Right, let's begin our study here of 2 Samuel, following on from Tuesday night, this is just a catch-up and put ourselves a bit ahead. We are going to be 1 week short in the year, and I may do this on Saturdays through the winter term as well, just to put us a bit ahead, so we've got a few 1 week at least up our sleeve. We looked at 1 Samuel, and as we saw, the book of Samuel, both 1 and 2, are books about real people, real life and death situations, and with very real human responses to those situations. We saw people failing, people succeeding, people obedient to God, people disobedient. And all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, we have these two alternatives pictured. There is the human approach and there's the divine approach. There are the people who are obedient to God and there are the people who follow their flesh. We are back to the comment the Lord made to Nicodemus. There is the fleshly way of living and there is the spiritual way of living. These books are about power and people striving for power and also God's way of giving people power. We saw Eli falling and Samuel rising, Saul falling and David rising. And the significance of all these things due to sin, due to obedience, due to disobedience. And all the lessons I hope you saw from 1 Samuel are applicable today. In the church, if you're a pastor, if you're a deacon, an elder, a deaconess, it doesn't matter what you're involved in the church. The lessons of Samuel are clear. If the Lord promotes you, you're promoted. But if you want to do it any other way, if you think you can serve God in disobedience to his word, you will be removed. The Lord will replace you. And you may succeed for a while. Eli did. He thought he got away with sin. Saul succeeded for a while, but finally the day of reckoning came, and he died the sin unto death. And that's the bottom line for the Lord, that if you're a believer, the Lord will give you time. God is gracious. You will have time to repent, but if you don't use that time to repent, the Lord will remove you. We've already seen in James a church that was full of the sort of things we see in Samuel. In James chapter 4, the right author James says to the church, "From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? You lust, you have not. You kill, you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask, and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." You see, the problem in that church that James is writing to is the problem that we see in Samuel. People who are controlled by lust. They lust for power. They lust for praise, for honor in the sight of men. There's sexual lust here. There's money lust. People doing things from the wrong motives and being judged by God because of what they've done. And then James points out, God's provision is always there, more grace. God provides grace. God is gracious. Judgment is the Lord's strange work. God doesn't enjoy judging believers for their sins. God longs to be gracious. God is long-suffering. But finally, as we saw in 1 John chapter 5, the sin unto death, finally you can go too far and the Lord will remove you. What is the response that James urges? Confess. Face your sin. Deal with it before God. And be restored. Be lifted up once again, rather than let sin cast you lower and lower. Confess. Face your sin. And be humble. Place yourself under God's hand and he'll lift you up. Don't grasp for power. If you're not a pastor and you think you should be, don't hustle for it. Don't lobby for it. Don't try to gather a group that'll vote you in. Do things God's way. Humble yourself under God's hand and he'll lift you up. Now, of course, this passage moves straight into 1 Peter chapter 5, where we have the same comment made relative to pastors. In verse, we are reminded that we are under the chief shepherd. In verse 4 of 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, you younger men, submit to the elder. Yes, all of you, be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. Don't think you are more important than anyone else in the church. If you're a young minister under the ministry of an older minister, follow the old man. Even if you think he may be wrong in something, be submissive. He's the one the Lord has placed in charge. Be submissive to him. Be clothed in humility. Don't think yourself great. God resists the proud. If you think you can do great things for God and you're just waiting for the opportunity, you be careful, because the Lord will clobber you. The Lord will knock you down, because the Lord uses the humble. It's only when you bow before him and say, "Oh Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, an unclean heart," then the Lord will give you the message, as he gave it to the Old Testament prophets. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, the Lord will lift you up in his time. That applies to everything. Cast yourself on him. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. I can apply this in my illness at the moment, in my sickness. I can say, "Righto, Lord, I'm under your hand. I don't need to worry. I can cast my cares on you, for you care for me. My life is in your hands." You see, the believer, we are bought with a price. The price was the precious blood of Christ. You are no longer your own, you're his. Whose responsibility are you? His. Cast your cares on him. Why? Because he's responsible. You're his. Your problems aren't your problems, they're the Lord's problems. Cast them on him. Give them to the one who wants them, the Lord. Leave your burdens at the cross. Why? Because that's where the blood was shed. It was shed for you. The purchase price was paid for you. Your problems are not yours, they're his. How many more times can I say it before it sinks in? Okay? Cast your cares on him. Don't hustle. Don't politic. This is not a big danger in an independent church, people would think. Well, it still is, it still happens, but this is a big danger in a big denomination. People think that they can't get anywhere in their denomination unless they politic, unless they make important friends. And quite often young ministers are told, "Well, you know, you make that person, you know, he's important in the church, you make friends with him." Forget it. If you have to stand and listen to people and sip cups of tea and hear them talk a load of drivel and be polite rather than standing for the truth, you forget it. You stand for the truth. You hold to the truth. You cast your cares on the Lord and you leave your life in His hands. And the Lord, in His time, and notice it's the due time, the correct time for Him, He'll lift you up and He'll promote you. And if the Lord doesn't promote you, don't look for promotion any other way. Now, these are the lessons, really, that come through in Samuel. Because in the book of Samuel, you see a lot of people who do things their way. But then you see some people who do things God's way. And David is one who follows this example, or this advice. Samuel is one who follows this advice, and we've already made reference to that. So, it's important that we go through these passages and tie them in. Of course, the passage about the devil walking around as a lion is 1 Peter 5:8. And the remedy we've already seen is to stand in the truth. Now, the question that 1 and 2 Samuel will put to you and to your people all the time is, what is your motive? The big question for the Christian is, what is your motive for doing something? You want to be a pastor? What's your motive? Why do you want to be a pastor? Is it because the Holy Spirit has made it clear that that's your gift and you can't do anything else other than that and be happy? Well, that's the right motivation. You want to serve the Lord in this area because the Lord's made it clear that's the area He wants you to serve Him in. Fine, you've got the right motives. Learn of Him. But be honest, what is your motivation? Do you want everyone to look up to you and respect you and pat you on the back and say, oh, thank you, Parson. Thank you, Padre. Thank you, Reverend. Do you want to have title? Do you want the power that that will give you? Now, you won't say in New Zealand that you want the money because there's no money in the ministry. But in other countries overseas, you can become a millionaire as a minister. As long as you're apostate enough. You see, what is your motivation? Is it that you want to serve the Lord and this is the area the Lord wants you to serve and so you want to serve Him here because that's where He wants you? Or is it anything else? David and Samuel had that motivation. The Lord lifted them up and they served in the place where the Lord put them. And that's why they served so well. The message to young pastors, and that's the situation that we're looking at here with yourselves, is be prepared to serve and leave your advancement in the Lord's hands. If the Lord has called you to do a job, do it. Don't worry where it's leading. Do your job. Don't have great plans for the future. Because that's all they are, your great plans. It's what the Lord wants that matters. Let Him guide. Do the job at hand and leave the conclusion to Him. The book of 2 Samuel has four real subjects. Jensen points these out on pages 180 and 181. The first is a king. And the book of 2 Samuel is about a king, and the king is David. The second subject of the book of 2 Samuel is a city. And the city is Jerusalem, with Zion, the hill of Zion in particular, being important. The third subject is a covenant, and it's the Davidic covenant. It's the promise made to David. And the fourth subject of the book of 2 Samuel is a kingdom, and it comes out of the covenant. It's a everlasting kingdom in the hands of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's a book about a king, a city, a covenant, and a kingdom. Let's look at each of them in turn. David is one of the great subjects of God's word. He's called a man after God's own heart. And you'll say, oh, hang on, but David sinned. Oh, yes, David sinned, all right, but David dealt with his sin. He failed, but in his confession he was restored. He, like us, failed, but also like us, he received grace. David is a great man because he loved God. You want the measure of David's greatness? It's the measure of his love for God. And, as I say, he made mistakes, like us all. But his love for the Lord burned true. And you'll get great comfort and great background, particularly to the Psalms from the book of 2 Samuel. Because the book of 2 Samuel is going to record for you a lot of the details that David sings about in the Psalms. And it's in this book that you get to know what David went through to write those Psalms. Secondly, this book of 2 Samuel is about a city, and it's about a special part of that city, the Hill of Zion. You can visit the Hill of Zion. Zion is a place, an actual place. It's a rubbish heap virtually now. There's a few Arab houses on the top of it. But it's a rubble-filled hill at the moment. Very expensive to buy a house on it. Little Arab hovels are selling for $1 million. Because American tourists are trying to buy them, of course. The price is going up every month. But Zion today is not a glorious place. It's not even part of the hubbub of modern Jerusalem. It's a little pinnacle of land, little hillock. But this is Zion, and it is a place, and it's important. And God's promises still are active, and there are still quite a few promises in God's word regarding Jerusalem and regarding Zion, the Hill of Zion in particular, that are still unfulfilled as prophecy. And therefore, because we know every other prophecy has been fulfilled literally and absolutely, these two await fulfillment, we believe. So when you're talking about Zion, and if you ever sing that little song, "We're Marching Up to Zion," well, you shouldn't really, because we aren't marching up to Zion. There's nothing on Zion. We are marching to heaven. We're on the way to meet our Lord. But Zion is there. It's a little hill, part of the greater city of Jerusalem, but it's in rubble and ruins, and as I say, it's covered in Arab houses today. On it, however, part of it is the temple, which of course is not a temple now. It's Arab mosques. So Zion is only a part of Jerusalem. It's not the whole city. It's only one small part of it. But God has a future plan for Israel, which is distinct from his plan for the church. And it may pay us just to look at this, because a lot of Christians get confused here and they start thinking that God is finished with Israel. And in 2 Samuel, we'll be looking at, if you go through 2 Samuel and do a study, you'll find that the Davidic covenant, while partly it is fulfilled in what the Lord did in his first advent, it will only be fully fulfilled at his second advent when he sets up his kingdom. And that the prophecies you'll read here in 2 Samuel are still to be fulfilled and demand that Israel as a nation still has a part, albeit still future, in God's plan. Now let's turn briefly to Romans chapter 11 and let's see Paul's comment first, and then we'll have a look at James. In Romans 11, Paul faces this issue. because it had exercised his mind quite a lot, when he wonders at why Jews as a people have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 11, look at verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is Israel completely cast out? No, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy, to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? And Paul is saying, because Israel has been cast down, all of you people have been saved. Well, if their fall has meant your rise, what will their rise mean? But even more grace, more glory. And so Paul looks forward to the day when Israel will finally recognize their Messiah. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my own office. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the roots be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in, don't boast, verse 18, against those who were broken off. What Paul pictures here is, he says, God's plan for mankind is like a big olive tree. The root and stem is Christ. The branches were Israel, but a lot of those branches were cut off. And you, Gentiles, were grafted on. Don't boast against them. Don't mock Israel that they've been cut off. God is able to graft them back in again. And that's what he says here. Do not be high-minded, verse 20. Verse 19, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. No, don't say that. They were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Don't you think that you have got, God owes you a favour. He doesn't. As God judged Israel for failing to believe in him, God will judge you. You be careful, you're not broken off too. And verse 23, and they also, if they abide still not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, Paul ties together the promise from the Old Testament, which he says has not been fulfilled. They have rejected Messiah, but the Old Testament prophesies that there will come a day when they will accept him. Now that day, even 2,000 years nearly later, is still future. But the promise of God's word is sure. Israel, as a nation, which is celebrating right at this moment its 40th birthday, Israel as a nation is still without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. But God's word in the Old Testament, the prophecies are there, and they're here in 2 Samuel and the Davidic covenant, that God will move on Israel. That those who presently are in unbelief will be, at some future time, grafted in again to the plan of God. That God is not finished with Israel yet. And he will not be finished with them ever, because he plans to establish his kingdom, a Davidic kingdom, with David ruling as a co-regent, or as a vice-regent, really, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in 2 Samuel, this prophecy is made, that David is prophesied to be involved in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who will rule in the Lord's name. Now, that hasn't happened. And you can spiritualize it like the Reformed theologians did, but that does not cut it in Scripture. It's interesting that most of the Reformed theologians come from areas which are very strong in anti-Semitism. And you've got to be careful of this, because a lot of people's racism regarding Jews overflow into their theology. And a lot of people who say, no, these prophecies are now spiritualized, we in the church have taken these over, it's not right. Because these are prophecies to Israel, and specifically, you'll find if you go through 2 Samuel, there are specific prophecies to David, which if you spiritualize them, make no sense. But if you say, well, it hasn't happened yet, but God's word says it will, therefore in the future it will, you're on track. Because the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. We aren't Jews, we aren't Gentiles, we're Christians. Different system altogether. And so prophecies and promises that God has for Jews and Israelites are still valid for them when what Paul talks about here in Romans 11 is fulfilled. Let's just quickly look at Acts chapter 15, where we have another passage that reflects back on the promises made in 2 Samuel, and then we're going to look at one of these promises in 2 Samuel. Look at verse 13 of Acts 15. Now, these passages really require a lot of good study, but I'm just showing you them now because they are important for what is promised in 2 Samuel. Verses 13 and following. And after they held their peace, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me." James, this is the author of the book of James. Simeon, that's Peter, has declared how God in the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not which are from among the Gentiles." And then he goes on and describes what should be done with Gentiles who become Christians. Now, as James was speaking here, the temple was not in ruins. The temple was there, and they could probably see it out the window. So James is referring to something that will happen after the church has been taken out of the world. Simon has declared to us how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. That's the church. Neither Jew nor Gentile, called out from Jew and Gentile to be a people unto his name. After this, I will return, says the Lord, Amos 9:11, and I will build again the tabernacle of David. Now, the temple that was in existence in James' day is not in view here. Therefore, what James is talking about is a temple that is still, even in our own day, to be rebuilt. And it's called the temple, the tabernacle of David. And in fact, James uses the phrase here, the days of the Gentiles. In fact, Paul uses the phrase the days of the Gentiles. James is referring to this time of the Gentiles as well, which goes right back to Daniel. And Daniel's prophecy spells out the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, will carry on right through until Messiah comes again. And then these things will happen. So you see, there's an area of prophecy here which is quite important. Now, this prophecy is something that believers today, and there are various schools of thought on prophecy, but this is an important area because unless you have an understanding of these things prophetically, that God has a plan for Israel, and that even today it's still working out, even while Israel as a nation is in unbelief, God has not finished with them. He's got something for them in the future, as he has something for us in the future, which is different. That the church and Israel are separate, and that the promises for one do not cross over into the other. That God has a plan and that it's working to its perfection. And that we've seen many things in our own lives, in our own lifetimes, that have relevance in the subject. That we as believers have got to be very sensitive to what is really going on here. Now, this becomes important when you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So turn there now, and you'll see why I had that big detour to get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 8 through 17. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from the sheep pen, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. And I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, so the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, you can say, well, some of these things apply to Solomon, David's son, and they do. But some of them manifestly do not. The kingdom of Solomon and his sons has not been established forever in a physical sense in this earth at the moment. In Christ, however, and if in Christ David in eternity has a place and the kingdom of Israel has a place, then this prophecy is fulfilled, and only then. Now, I want you to see something when you look at that prophecy, and I want you to study it and think about it. In this you see that a prophecy of God's word has got to be taken carefully and thoughtfully. You've got to look at it and you've got to say, hey, what is being meant here? What is being said? How should it be taken? And of course, a lot of people, when they find difficulty, they immediately spiritualize it. and say, well, perhaps it means this, or perhaps it means that, perhaps it refers to this. That's not the way to treat God's word. You cannot treat it fast and loose. You must see what is being said. And there is a promise here, and what you have read, what I have read and you have followed, is the Davidic covenant. This is the promise to David. And this promise can only be fulfilled if David and Israel have a future. A future as a people. And David as a king on a throne. Now we know that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David in his humanity, this is fulfilled. But there is more here than that, which demands a physical fulfillment for David and for Israel. Now this is only the beginning. All through the Old Testament, from this point on, you have promises regarding David and his kingdom, Israel. So I urge you to follow this up and look at the promises and the references to David from here on. Get your concordance and look up David. And look up every reference to David, every promise that referred to the Davidic covenant. And go through them all. And you'll start to see, building up from this point on, that there's a plan. And that God is still working his plan out for Israel. That as the passage we have seen in Romans 11, and as Acts 15 points out, Israel at the moment has been set aside. But it is not permanent. They will be taken up after God's purpose for the church is fulfilled. So there's more here than meets the eye. Let's have a look at the following verses and let's see a bit more about David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me here? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for ever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And thou, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it for ever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified for ever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now you want a good prayer, there's one. There's David's prayer after Nathan gave him the prophecy, the Davidic covenant. Notice how David is completely grace-oriented. He recognizes that everything he has received is due to the grace of God. He's completely humble. He wants God to get the glory. His desire is that the Lord be glorified. His desire is that God's word might be believed. His desire is that God's power might be trusted by the people. That God's will might be followed in his life and everyone else's. This is the heart of 2 Samuel. And this is the heart of David. And this is why he is a man after God's own heart. And this is how you and I become like him. By being grace-oriented, by seeing that we are recipients of God's grace, by desiring the glory of God, by desiring that his word might be believed, beginning with us, beginning with our own belief, that God's power might be trusted, beginning, of course, with ourselves, that we might trust him, that his will might be followed, beginning with ourselves, that we might follow his will for us. You see, David was blessed above all. But David was blessed above all because he trusted God and loved him above all in his generation. Now, he made a mistake. He made several, but he made a great mistake in the affair of Bathsheba. But he had made the mistake earlier in that he had taken many wives. He multiplied wives. God's plan is always one man, one woman. To multiply wives is not to multiply happiness. It's not to gain blessing. It's not to enjoy yourself. It's to rob yourself of the intimacy that God has intended in marriage. God intends for one man to get together with his right partner, his right woman, right man, right woman, so that they might enjoy